Our God is great. He is majestic. He is powerful. He's everything that every adjective in English you could ever think of to utilize. He is all that and more. What a wonderful God we serve. Title of the message today, we're in John chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, your phones, your iPads, your whatever access you have to the Word of God today. It's in the bulletin, actually. We printed it out for you in the bulletin. This portion of Scripture, John 8, 31 through 59, titled the message, Who Do You Live For? Major League Baseball came out with that slogan years ago. You'll see it on the commercials. I live for this. Well, I played not Major League, but Minor League. And if that's all you got to live for, you're hurting. I can tell you that right now. The NFL, you know how much I love the NFL. You know, if that was my life, what would I do for 7 months? Most of us spend time at work and with our families, and the majority of our time is spent in those arenas. It's wonderful to have a family and your mate and your children, and now if you live long enough, your grandchildren and great grandchildren. I have a real good friend who pastors in the area. In their lobby of the church, there are monitors. It's kind of a long lobby, and so there's monitors, and they show what's happening inside the sanctuary on those monitors. And his grandson, they were wheeling him. A bunch of the preschoolers were in little wagons, and they wheel him down from where they are. I think it's a potty break or something. And he was in a wagon with another little kid. And as he went by, his grandpa was preaching. He leans back and tells his little friend, My grandpa's on every channel. Is that great? I love that. But what if, like Job, all of that was taken away from you in one day? You perhaps read the book or saw the movie Unbroken, Louis Zamperini. Lost it all. He was a POW in a Japanese prison, and the tormentor that he called the bird looked for him every day, took his belt out, and with the belt buckle would hit him in the temple until it knocked him out. One time, that tormentor had 220 of the inmates come by and hit him in the face as hard as they possibly could. I mean, he was just absolutely tortured. And yet, even Louis, even though at that time he wasn't serving God, he later on found the good news that we get to talk about today, that there is something worth living for. And there's someone worth living for. And when you have that relationship, none of that can ever be taken away from you. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in today's text, the Jews are arguing with Jesus about truth. They become enraged because Jesus tells them that He's able to set them free. Jesus telling them He wants to set them free brought so much anger because they didn't know they were trapped. They, rather, didn't want to admit to themselves that they were trapped because they were in denial. When we look at the words of Jesus today, He makes another one of those great I am statements. And what happens? These Jewish people pick up stones to kill Him. These are the religious leaders. They don't quite get Jesus. They don't understand. But the great thing that we all know, and even as we celebrated communion today, Jesus didn't come here to die by stoning. He came to die on the cross. He wasn't going to die from blunt force trauma. His blood had to be shed. The nails had to pierce His hands and His feet. The crown of thorns had to penetrate his brow. The soldier's sword had to pierce his side. The Bible says that he was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53:5. The antidote to the venom of sin is the blood of Jesus. The antidote to the venom of sin is the blood of Jesus. The liquid that purchased us back from the power of the devil is the blood of Jesus. Amen. The transfusion that took us from death into eternal life isn't human blood. It's the blood of the sinless God-man, Christ Jesus. Only His blood had the power to give us eternal life. The Jews didn't want to hear the truth about themselves and their slavery, and yet the cross is the truth, and so is the empty tomb of Jesus. It speaks to our need to be set free from the power of sin and the power of the devil and the power of death. It speaks to the power of Jesus to give us eternal life, since He is the great I Am. Now let's go back and look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore Jesus was saying to those Jews having believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, truly you are My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Last week we ended with these words, but they are pivotal to the argument that Jesus is now having with these religious leaders. Not only are these words pivotal to the Bible story, they're pivotal to anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. We are all trapped in the power and web of sin until we are set free by Jesus, and Jesus is telling us how we can be free and live for Him. So we begin where we left off last week. Jesus is speaking to a group of newly found believers. They're all Jewish, but they're all believing in Him. And they've heard amazing words at the Feast of Tabernacles. Imagine the power of being there when Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. And if you believe in Me, that as the Scriptures say, rivers of living water will flow out of your belly, flow out of your innermost being." John 7:37-38. But imagine the majesty of Jesus saying under those four majestic 75-foot tall menorahs in the temple, "I am the light of the world." And some of those people heard that and saw Him, and they embraced Him and they believed in Him. And during this week, many Jews responded to these powerful statements. Let me ask you this. Would you have been one of those responders had you been there? See, I believe you would, because you're here right now. I believe you are the ones that would have responded to those powerful statements. Jesus, speaking to these new Jewish believers, tells them that if they remain His disciples, He will set them free. Being a disciple who abides in the words of Jesus means both to read and study His words and obey His words. The promise He gives is that a person who remains in Him will be free. The path to freedom is having a relationship with Jesus, who is the truth. While Jesus was addressing His new disciples, other Jews were present and became angry. The Jews, hearing Him, began to argue with Jesus. Do you know that no one has ever won an argument with Jesus? He's not threatened by our anger. He's not threatened by anything. He argues with them, telling them the truth, because He has great love and compassion for each and every one of them. And so here's a wonderful thing. If you're going to engage someone in an argument, let it be because you love them and have great compassion for them. That's the appropriate motive. Verse 33 says that they answered Him and said, "We are seed of Abraham, and not at any time. Never have we been servants. How do you say that you shall be free?" The Jews, responding to Jesus, say they've never been enslaved. They are the seed of Abraham. They say it in the strongest possible way in the original language. They are not. They have never been servants. They're outraged, Jesus would say, that He would set them free. There is no one so spiritually bound as the person who doesn't realize they need to be set free. Verse 34 through 36, Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you that everyone doing sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not live in the house forever, but the Son lives forever. Therefore, if the Son sets you free, truly you will be free." Very strongly now, Jesus responds that the slavery he's talking about is the slavery of sin, not of human bondage. Jesus moves past the guilt of sin that separates every person from God, and he begins to describe the power that sin has over people. Like the web of a spider. Sin traps the individual in its sticky threads. The more one tries to free oneself from the power of sin, the more sin enslaves the person. Louis Zamperini, again, my example. In that prisoner of war camp in Japan in World War II, I want to read you an excerpt from the book Unbroken, about his life. "The paradox of vengefulness is that it makes men dependent upon those who have harmed them, believing that their release from pain will only come when they make their tormentors suffer. In seeking his captor's death to free himself, Louis had chained himself once again to his tyrant. During the war, his tormentor had been unwilling to let go of Louis. After the war, Louis was unable to let go of his captor and tormentor." The more you try to get free on your own, the more entrapped you become. The deeper the web, the stronger that web grows around you. Why? Because man is powerless to overcome sin. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. The Bible tells us that we are all born into sin and we act sinfully from birth. Only Jesus was not born into sin. The Jews, in their argument, keep asking Jesus about Joseph being his father, but Jesus persistently responds that his father is God. Friends, the Immaculate Conception is real. There was no venom of sin through an earthly father in his conception or birth. Imagine what Jesus, the only person who was untainted by sin, must have experienced as he watched mankind sin against one another, lie against one another. The Bible tells us Jesus was filled with love and compassion. He came to die for our sins, to release us from the web of sin. What sins chills down my spine. I brought it up in the communion today. What will bring tears to your eyes is that he could have turned away from us in our terrible enslaved state of sinfulness. He could have saved himself. He could have returned to heaven, avoiding the terrible death of the cross. He could have kept all of his own blood in his body forever and never given his body for us. But as we celebrated communion today, we have partaken of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ precisely because he did not save himself. He did not save himself precisely because he turned towards us and he came down to rescue us from the power of sin. That's our Jesus. That's what he has accomplished for us. We see the power of sin around us everywhere. On Saturdays, we feed the homeless, alcoholics, and heroin addicts who have lost everything so they could continue to feed their addiction. At other times, maybe Sundays, sin can dress up a bit and parade around in selfish human pride. While the power of sin in the addict is more devastating to the individual outwardly, the power of sin is deadly to everyone inwardly. Jesus, by saying that the slave does not live in the house forever, tells us that we are not able to free ourselves from the power of sin on our own. We are trapped. It takes someone who does not have sin to save us from sin's power. The only one who can save us from the power of sin is Jesus. As Jesus continues to speak to these furious Jews, he says, "Therefore, if the Son sets you free, truly you will be free." Verse 37 and 38, "I know that you are the seed of Abraham, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Which things I have seen from the Father, I speak, and therefore the things you have heard from the Father, you do." I don't know if you see that play on words. Jesus loves to do this, but when he talks about his Father, it's a capital F. He's talking about his heavenly Father. When he talks about their Father, it's a little F, because he's talking about them having a different Father. While Jesus concedes that they are children of Abraham, he says something much more powerful. He speaks of God as his Father, and he says that his words are true, and he contrasts his truth with the Jews who don't believe him. In fact, they're planning to kill him. So he goes a step further and says his father and their father are different fathers. He's clearly baiting them, and they clearly understand what he is saying. For all the times they've misunderstood, now they understand clearly. So they answer in verse 39 and say, "Our father is Abraham." Jesus says, "If you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham." Jesus challenges their spiritual genealogy, and they respond, "They're children of Abraham." The Jews are trusting in their heritage and spiritual genealogy to free them from the power of sin. Listen, trusting your parents or your wonderful godly grandmother will never set you free from the power of sin. Your heritage may be outstanding. It means nothing to God. It's only your faith and your actions before Jesus that matters. Jesus presses the challenge and tells them they are not spiritual children of Abraham because they don't act like Abraham. He goes on to tell them they don't do the works of Abraham. And then he says, "You do the works of your father." The Jews arguing with him say, kind of sarcastically is the way I read it, "We were not born out of wedlock. We were not born from another father," seeming to indicate that that's what they believed about Jesus. They said they only have one father, God. And in verse 42 and 43, Jesus says, "If God was your father, you would love me, for I came out from God and I am present. Neither have I come from myself, but that one sent me. Why do you not know my words? Because you are not able to hear my word." Jesus refutes their claim that they have God as their father. He says clearly that anyone who has God as their father loves him because he has come from God. He goes even further in verse 43 and asks rhetorically why they are unable to know his words. He answers his own question by saying they are completely unable to hear and understand his words. From this statement that the Jews can't understand his word, he goes on to say one of the most powerful and challenging statements in the entire Bible. Listen carefully. Verse 44, "You are out of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you wish to do. That one was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever the liar speaks, he speaks out of himself because he is a liar and the father of lies." Can you imagine being there this day? And Jesus makes one of the most emotionally charged statements in all of the Bible to the Jews who are arguing with him, saying they are children of Abraham and through Abraham, children of God. Jesus says, "No, you are children of the devil." Cuts them no slack whatsoever. The emphasis is "you." In fact, in their OG, it's "you, you." Sounds Italian to me. "You, you. You are out of your father, the devil. And he was the one who, from the beginning, incited Cain to kill Abel." The Bible describes the first great sin after the sin of Adam and Eve as murder. There was no slow progression of sin, but from the beginning, murder was in the heart of man. Because it came there from the originator of murder, the devil. Jesus knows that the Jews want to murder him, and in this they are acting out of the nature of the devil. The devil's a murderer. He seeks to kill and destroy, But he has one other trait that Jesus identifies in this set of scriptures. He says that he is a liar. The Greek word is soustais. Soustais, liar. P-S-E-U-S-T-A-S. Now, we all think of a liar as someone consistently making untrue statements or untrue claims. This word is not merely about what someone says. Just as the word truth is a relational term, so the word liar is also a relational term. Whereas truth describes someone in a loving and free relationship with God and Jesus, so a liar is someone who is opposed to God and Jesus, whether or not they ever told a lie. To say that someone is a liar in this biblical sense is to say that this person is opposed to God and Jesus. And when someone opposes God, they're going to make untrue statements. Because God is always faithful and he's always true, and the devil is completely false. There's absolutely no truth, no faithfulness in him whatsoever. Now, the devil uses partial truths to mask his lies. He attempts to make his web of sin invisible through partial truth when there's absolutely no truth in him at all. He's completely opposed to God and Jesus. And one of the lies the devil tells us today is that there's this neutral position between being with God and in the truth and being on the devil's side and being opposed to God. The devil tells people they can have good intentions and yet not be a child of God. He tells people they can be independent from both God and himself. He tells people they don't have to choose Christ. They can just abstain from the vote. And right here, Jesus exposes that lie. He calls these very, very religious Jewish men. These men who follow explicitly the Ten Commandments, these men who have 613 laws that they scrupulously try to follow, he calls them children of the devil. So you see, there's no neutral ground. I always wondered, why wouldn't Jesus throw in here, you know, that whole living for yourself thing? Because it's one and the same. If you live for yourself, your father's the devil. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your father is the devil. There's no other in-between place. And so these folks, not only do they not have God as their father, in actuality, the devil is their father because they're liars. Now, they may never have lied in any way, but they're liars because they're opposed to Jesus. In a moment, they're going to tell Jesus that he is crazy. They're going to say that he's demon-possessed. They're going to maintain they are not liars, nor are they at all opposed to God. Yet by the end of the argument, what do? They pick up stones to kill Jesus on the spot, proving who their real father really is, the murderer himself, Satan, the devil. So, the spiritual reality that Jesus is showing us this morning is that there's no neutral position in regards to him. None at all. You're either for him and you believe in him and God is your father, or you're against him. And in that case, the devil's your father. Now, I know that's harsh and it's not politically correct. But if the devil is your father, then you're a slave to sin and you're caught in the web of the devil. You're caught in the web of sin. You're trapped in the sticky web and the spider. You look over and you see him coming and you say to yourself, oh, great, here comes someone to rescue me out of this sticky mess. Because when you're caught in the web of sin, the devil's not going to come to you looking like the devil. He comes as an angel of light, and you're going, oh, great, here comes my rescue. But he's still the devil, and he's coming to inject you with venom, and he's trying to kill you, because only Jesus can rescue you from that web. The devil, like the Hebrew word Satan, means accuser. In one sense, the devil is not really the enemy of God. God is the all-powerful, And he's not threatened by the devil in the least. Jesus can and will defeat the devil with a word when he returns. There's no weapon the devil has that can defeat Jesus or God. The devil thought he defeated God when he sent Jesus to the cross. And then Jesus cried out, "It is finished." But Jesus turned what appeared to be the devil's victory into his glorious victory when he rose from the dead. See, the devil's not just the father of those opposed to Jesus. He is the enemy of man. It's you and me the devil is seeking to destroy. Jesus will rescue those who believe in him from the web and power of the devil through his blood. There's no way for you to escape on your own from this web. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he made it possible to break the power of the devil in your life. The moment a person turns and believes in Jesus, they're freed from the web of sin. They're freed from the power of the devil. The devil is no longer your father. But in that moment, God becomes your father and Jesus becomes your savior. Anybody here ready to make that happen today? Today's the day. Verse 45 and 46, "I speak the truth to you, and you do not believe me. Who of you can convict me with regard to sin? If I speak the truth to you, why do you not believe me?" This is an amazing challenge. No one's ever done this. If they have, they're completely at a loss for mental faculty. Who can convict me of sin? Now, think about that. These were the guys who were constantly looking, trying to trap him, trying to catch him. When the woman in adultery a few weeks ago, remember? I mean, everything these guys did, they were trying to find an accusation against Jesus. And so, there's no one here today, lest I say stupid enough, to stand up in this congregation and say, "Who could convict me of sin?" I tell you what, you got a family member here, especially a wife, you ain't going to stand up and say that. But Jesus stands in the middle of the temple. He asks everyone, "Is there anyone here who can convict me of sin?" Now, his accusers have a list of charges against him, but he challenges them to just convict me of one sin. And they're speechless before him because Jesus never sinned. The Jews have been scrutinizing him for years. If he'd made one false move, they'd have snatched him up on that. But they can't show one sin. And therefore, why do they not believe the words that he's speaking? Because there's an addictive power to sin. And they were completely trapped in it. And Jesus was never for one second under the power of sin. He resisted sin, although he was tempted to sin. But he was always able to defeat sin and the devil by quoting the Bible. It was his ability to overpower sin in his daily life for himself that made him the only means by which he can defeat sin in our lives. He is all powerful, and he's stronger than the power of sin. And he's more powerful than the power of the devil. And Jesus did not go to the cross because the devil was stronger than he was. Jesus went to the cross because the devil was stronger than we are. Jesus went to the cross because the devil was our father. Jesus rose from the dead in order to give us his power over sin. Jesus rose from the dead to give us his power over the devil. Now that Jesus has gone to the cross, Isaiah 54:17 is alive and well for each and every one of us today. You can walk out of here everywhere you go and claim this verse for yourself. There is no weapon that's ever been formed against me that's going to prosper. because I belong to Him. The Bible says, I skipped ahead. Let me go back to verse 48. The Jews answered and said to Him, "Don't we correctly say you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Do you understand what they're doing here? They know they've lost the argument. So what happens when you know you've lost an argument? Now comes the name calling. Oh, yeah? Well, your mother wears army boots. That's all I can tell you. Argument lost. You're done. Now it's the name calling. And they call Jesus the worst possible name they could think of was Samaritan. Isn't that awful? I mean, those were their brothers and sisters. Crazy. They probably heard about the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. So they say he has a demon. And Jesus quickly refutes this and says he honors the Father and they dishonor him, the Son. Verse 51, "Amen, amen. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he should not see death forever." The Bible says that man has three great enemies: sin, the devil, and death. Jesus has already said that he has power over sin and the devil. Now, he says that he has power over death as well. Not only does Jesus say he has power over death for himself, he promises that he has power over death for every person. In a solemn statement introduced with the repeated amen, what is that? That's Jesus making the language as strong as he possibly can. He promises that the person who keeps my word shall never see death forever. Oh, this is so powerful. When Jesus speaks of the believer who keeps my word, he's speaking the same idea of last week. Someone who remains in my word, maintaining their obedience to the word of Jesus for their whole life. In the first instance, it was shown by the word remain, which by its very definition has the element of continuing in his word. In this verse, the word is keep, terese. It emphasizes that the completed action of keeping the word of Jesus will be that you remain and continue obeying Him for your entire life. He's going to keep you in that wonderful, marvelous position. The person who continues in the word of Christ is first of all free from the power of sin. Secondly, they're free from the power of the devil. Now, Jesus says, the person who continues in His word is free from the power of death. He can't make the language any stronger. He can't make the promise any stronger. The first word in the sentence is thanaton, death. Just imagine how Jesus might have said this sentence: if anyone keeps my word, death, he shall in no way see, not into the ages. You can almost hear the Jewish people gasp at such a dramatic statement. Not only did they gasp, they said they knew that they were right, that he had a demon. Because this word for death basically means separation. There's another word in Greek for the stopping of physical life. And that's why English is so frustrating. We need to have different words for the same word that has a different meaning. Jesus is not talking about physical death here. He's talking about separation. And he's saying that the person who keeps his word will never be separated from the Father. They'll never be separated from Jesus. The power of physical death to separate us from our loved ones is only temporary. Before Jesus gave the hope of eternal life, the power of death was complete. When someone died, they were hopelessly separated from everyone. But Jesus gives us the complete and full hope that we will never be separated from God, and our separation from our loved ones is only temporary. Painful, yet temporary. Jesus uses the emphatic double negative in Greek to say that there is no possibility of a person who believes in Him ever being separated from God. Do you know what that means? That means when you and I, if we ever come to the point of physical death on this planet, like what happened to Carol this week,
Immediately.
There's no in between. There's no purgatory. There's no resting place. There's no sleep. Immediately, you're in the presence of the Lord. There's no separation whatsoever. Now, watch this. Not only will you never experience even one moment of separation from God, but that promise goes on throughout the ages. For ages and ages and ages to come. The Bible does not ever picture heaven as some timeless eternity with this static, boring, sit on a cloud in a white robe, having a harp existence. There's not one biblical word to back that up. The Bible pictures heaven and our future as an exciting and meaning-filled quality of life that goes through an endless succession of ages. Isn't that marvelous? Can you let your brain think this for a moment? This is mental work here. Okay, think about forever. Think about being in the presence of God forever. Okay, but let's break it down into ages. So the first age, you're just getting to know Jesus better. Somebody's teaching you the book of Romans because you love the book of Romans and you never got it. I mean, the first age is just coming to full grips with what this stuff was all about. And in the next age, all of those unrealized dreams, well, no, the next age is really connecting with all the people that you love. And the age after that is all the unfulfilled dreams finally being realized. And then what do you have after that? You have age after age after age after age. Can you let your little finite brain comprehend it, friends? You will never, never, ever be separated from God. You'll never have separation from Jesus. You will never be separated from the ones you love who know Him. That's why it is emphatic that we take the risk, boldly witness. Let people know about this marvelous good news that we have because we want people to go to heaven and enjoy all of this excitement, all of this joy, all of this marvelous unity with the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the angels, the rest of the saints, those we love dearly. Oh, that's good. I just got to stop and think about that for a minute. When we took communion with our fellowship in the bread and the cup, we were telling Jesus, we want to keep His word. We want to be those who remain in His word. And Jesus was promising again to each one of us that we will never see death. That was His promise when we partook of communion today. Think about that. The next time you partake, I will never even taste of real death. Thank you. I'm never going to die. I'm never going to die. And so that's what Jesus is trying to say to these guys. And so as we close, here He is. They tell Him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets died. And you say, if anybody should keep your word, they'll never taste death. Who do you think you are? You're greater than our father Abraham, who died, the prophets who died. Can you just feel their rage? And Jesus, first of all, says they're slaves. Next, says they're not children of Abraham, nor of God. Next, He says that the devil was their father, and they act just like the devil. And now, He says anybody who believes in Him will never experience death. The Jews are beside themselves with rage. They're certain He has a demon. And Jesus is they tell Him He's making Himself greater than their spiritual father of all of Israel, Abraham. Even the prophets, who are not as great as Abraham, died. Everyone died. Who do you think you are? Verse 54 and 55, Jesus responds to the Jews that He seeks the glory of the Father, and He's not present for His own glory. He continues and says,
that if he says that he doesn't know the Father, then he would be like them. He would be a liar. They're already furious. And now he says, if I didn't tell you that I knew the Father, I'd be a liar like you.
I don't think that went over real well. Okay, verse 56. Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. He saw my day, and he was filled with joy. And then you go back and you study Genesis 18, and you realize that was the pre-incarnate Christ who met all day long with Abraham. And they probably talked about all of this, and Abraham was overjoyed with this information. And Jesus ends up saying in verse 14 of Genesis 18, is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? The promise of Isaac came. Verse 58, Jesus makes this incredible declaration with the strongest language he knows how to use. He says to them, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Now, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Those are incredible statements. But this is just the force of I am. And it's unquestionable that he's saying he is the eternally existent God who was and is to come. He's the great I am who always has existed. He doesn't just exist. He is life itself. He's so alive that the life that we all know right now, that we all are living, is just a shadow. It's just a reflection of the life that Jesus has in himself. His being alive means he has life that does not come from anyone or any place else. The eternal life that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit experience is a quality of life that we can experience. Eternal life filled with joy. Filled with peace, filled with righteousness, filled with power. That's the life that Jesus gives to us today. Friends, let's go out from here today and let's live this abundant life. That's why I love what Lisa and the people at First Choice are doing. They're just spreading life everywhere they go. I'm going to end with a joke. Dave, come on up. This lady put her... stop it, Vic. I didn't say Dave was a joke. I didn't say that. That's awful. These Italians, they pick on each other. I heard that. Insult therapy, right? This lady went to the store, went to the pharmacy. Her daughter was sick, really sick. She went to the pharmacy. She was in a hurry. She got the medicine, but she came out to discover she locked her keys in the car. And she was desperate. Oh, Jesus, please. I got to get back home to my daughter. Please, send someone along who can help me. She found an old wire hanger, and she was trying, but nothing. She couldn't do it. In about 5 minutes, here comes this Harley. You can hear it coming. And here's this guy with the skull and bones, do-rag, and big old burly beard, and he looks over and he says, you need help? And she's a little afraid, but she says, yes, sir, I locked my keys in the car. Do you think you could help? He goes, oh, you kidding? Took that wire from her in less than a minute, had it opened. She was so overjoyed. She just said, Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending this wonderful young man to come and help me. And the young man says, lady, I'm not a wonderful man. I'm really a kind of a horrible guy. In fact, I just got out of prison for car theft. And she goes over and puts her arm around him and she says, Jesus, you love me so much, you sent me a professional. Can I tell you?
He does love us like that. He was probably going, hey, Pete, watch this. I'm going to show this woman how much I love her. Life is ours, friends. Live it. Live it to the fullest. Live it abundantly. Live it with that expectation that you can't outthink the goodness that God wants to bring your way above what you could ever ask or think.